Well, good morning. As Lyndon said, my name is Tim. If we haven't had the opportunity to meet before, I get to be one of the pastors here at Central Heights Church and do, I guess, the majority of the preaching. So this is a pleasure for me and also a great responsibility. But if you will take your Bible and please turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, page 964, if you need to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. Today we're going to be talking about leadership you can trust. Leadership you can trust. Even in these hard times, people still wonder whether or not leadership really matters. Those are the words of Ken Blanchard, who has been a leadership authority for decades. And he wrote this in an article called, Why Does Leadership Matter? It does matter, he says. And one of the ways he builds his case is to remind us what happens when there is poor leadership. He refers to the classic business book, Good to Great. And in there, it takes a lot of people to move an organization into greatness, but it can take very little time for just one lousy leader to send a great organization downhill. Leadership matters. And leadership exists in all kinds of different forms. It's not just the prime minister or the president. Leadership is seen in the form of a father or a grandmother, a manager, a business owner, a team leader, an older brother, an older sister, captain on the sports team, leader of a small group, community group, member of a strata council. Leadership is everywhere and in different forms, and it's important. If you see church as God's living organism, whereby he will accomplish his purposes in the world, and you see that God calls people to give leadership so that facilitates that mission of God. For example, in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, a sent one, a leader in the church, by the very will of God. If you see that, then leadership all the way through becomes very important. Leadership. Trust. Anytime you're talking about leadership, one of the most important things about that is the trust factor. And those who study leadership are constantly emphasizing this today. So you have David Horsager's The Trust Edge. He says, among all the attributes of the greatest leaders of our time, one stands above the rest. They are all highly trusted. There's Stephen Covey's New York Times bestseller, The Speed of Trust. Apparently, it is important in the polls, too. I don't know how often you see one of the things they regularly stat in the presidential race, like, who do you trust more? Leadership, trust. And so, 2 Corinthians. We started last week after building a bridge with the church, and Paul talked about the difficulties that he shared with them. He now begins to give a defense of his leadership. Why? Well, because there is a trust issue. And as we study the conversation, in the end, whether you're leading or following, I hope you'll see that it shows us how we can live better. In verse 16, Paul writes this, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? In the day of no instant communication, Paul had indicated to the church when he left that he was going to return at a certain time. He didn't. And so now he's being accused of being a flip-flop. You probably are familiar with the word FOMO. How many of you are familiar with the word FOMO? It's quite common discussion around my family. It means fear of missing out. In other words, you've got something planned, but something better comes along, and you have this inward dilemma about what you should do. You said yes to a meeting with the community center board, and after that, someone calls you with free tickets to a hockey game where the visiting team has one of the best players in the world. What do you do? Not that that ever happened to me. Does your yes turn to no? So you can say yes to another? Well, some of you may say, well, of course, I would do that. It's no big deal. But that kind of fickleness in the first century would have done significant damage to your reputation. And it seems some are regarding Paul that way. Let me help you understand what has gone on. Let me give you the skinny on the details. So the Corinthian church was founded by Paul. He was the one who brought the message of Jesus Christ. They believed, and the church was established there. Then he left Corinth. And when he left, the church didn't do so well. There was all kinds of problems going on. And these are not the days of electronic communication, so Paul wrote them a letter to help straighten things out. We do not have that letter in our existence today. He wrote a letter. It didn't work. So members from Corinth wrote him back, and it was delivered by some of the people from the Corinthian church. Hearing what they had to say and the questions that they asked, Paul wrote again. And we know it as 1 Corinthians in your Bible. Second letter, 1 Corinthians. I know that can be confusing. In that, Paul attempts to correct all kinds of things that are going on in the church, numerous issues, including a horrible immoral situation with a relationship that nobody irreligious would even dare to do. A man has his father's wife. Crazier than fiction. The letter we know as 1 Corinthians didn't work either. So it appears Paul made a hasty visit to rectify the situation. He later refers to this as the painful visit. It didn't go well. When Paul was there, it seems that his authority was not recognized. In particular, he was defied by a particular individual, and the rest in Corinth did not back Paul up. And so Paul leaves. Things have not changed. There's been no reconciliation. Things are not made right. And Paul, in a sense, has been humiliated and leaves. So Paul returns to Ephesus, and he writes again. It's another letter that we do not possess. So three letters, we possess one. A letter, he says, was written out of much affliction and heaviness of heart with many tears, despite how they had treated him, coming from a heart of love for them, and then given to Titus, one of his co-workers, who delivered it to the Corinthian church. I don't know if you've ever written a letter or maybe an email where you've had to touch on a delicate, tricky situation with a friend, and you send it, and it's gone, and you're just wondering, how is this going to be received? That's how it was for Paul. How would the Corinthian church respond to what he's written? He couldn't wait to hear. And so he leaves Ephesus and he looks for Titus, who he finds in Macedonia. And he hears the good news. This time the church has responded well. They've responded to Paul's leadership. The troublesome individual, probably the incestuous man, was disciplined, and it seems the church wanted to re-strengthen their relationship with the Apostle Paul. Good news, but it's still mixed. Amidst the good news, there appears to be a grumbling minority, and accompanied with that, a group of men, probably Jewish, whom are referred to as super apostles, who have found a welcome in the church. Their attitude is condescending towards Paul, and what they teach, Paul knows will eventually harm the church. And so he writes a fourth letter, what we have in front of us, 2 Corinthians. Let's dive in. By Paul not showing up, this becomes ammunition for a few in the church that already have issues with Paul, don't like his leadership, and are bent on discrediting him there, especially with Paul not being there. They could easily influence others so that they might suspect Paul as being manipulative, insincere, untrustworthy. So Paul responds with a sort of what we call a chiasm. Trust me, trust God, trust me. That's sort of the outline of what he's going to write here in this section. As I've been reflecting on this passage, it has not been uncommon for me to have a conversation with someone around their church experience and their experience with church leadership and how that has been either positive or negative. There are situations where church leaders greatly abuse their power and do great damage to people. There are situations where church leaders commit immoral failure, and that has significant damage on their people. When I was pastoring in Vancouver, I had lunch or coffee with one of the local pastors in the area who was new to his church, and as we sat down, he told me that he was a pastor who had followed up on not one, but two immoral failures before him. So one pastor had an immoral failure, was replaced with another. He had an immoral failure, and now this person was the pastor of the church. He said to me, "Tim, all I have to do is keep my pants on, and I'm successful." At first, I thought it was funny, but that as I think about it, I thought, how devastating. How many people, their faith has been significantly impacted for the worse because of a moral failure of their leader. There's abuse, there's a moral failure, but then there are also situations where a leader does something, like he makes a decision or a new decision, institutes a change that is not abusive or immoral, but nevertheless is something that you don't necessarily like. We need to differentiate as to how we are disappointed. Abuse, immorality is one thing. Producing a change that ends in a result that we don't really like or not what we have expected is another. And in the latter way, over time, you are almost certain to be disappointed. You never know what's fully in the head of a leader or leadership team. You don't fully know them. Neither do we know the full facts or the details that they might know. The leader often possesses information that other people do not know, and they make decisions eventually that we do not like. It will be inevitable. The church in Corinth's understanding of Paul is partial. He says in verse 14, "You did partially understand us." They need to be reminded why they can trust him. And so Paul informs us as to the kind of person we should all aspire to be as he defends his leadership. Trust me. Verse 12. For our boast is this. The word boast is common in the letter, and we'll understand later that when Paul is boasting, it really is different from self-exalting. Our boast is this. The testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity. Some of your Bibles will say holiness there. And godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. And James, the writer there, gives us an understanding of the contrast of what Paul is talking about, earthly wisdom, what that looks like. James writes this, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Paul can say that his conscience is clear. There's no jealousy in him. He and his team have pure motives. They are singly focused on the kingdom of God and serving the people within God's kingdom for their good and God's glory. Paul is not about what is in it for me. There is no selfish ambition in Paul. And there's lots of that in the church. The scurry for prominence and recognition. And one of the big temptations of pastoral ministry is to manipulate people for self-serving goals. But the leadership Paul models is fueled and informed by the grace of God. For Paul, everything is to be about what he and his team can serve and give to the Corinthian church, not what they can take or gain from them. Imagine a family where each person in the family is not only thinking about themselves and their personal well-being, but are pure in their motivations to the rest of the family that they thrive. We assume parents are bent on full well-being of son and daughter. But imagine, parents, your kids, maybe even at 8 or 9 or 10 years old, who are bent on how well you are doing. Can you imagine that? Dad, Mom, how are you? Imagine brother and sister really caring for one another as you raise them up. This is the image of a family where motives are pure and not self-seeking. Imagine a church or a city where everyone is scurrying to serve one another in the giftings and callings that they have from God, saturated by the knowledge of God's grace in their life and then empowered by God's grace to go into that city to bless others. Our motives are pure, Paul says. We've been that way supremely to you. But how can he prove it to him? Prove it to them. I mean, Paul is a ways away from the church in Corinth, and his criticizers are right there with boots on the ground. Paul has only this letter to convince them to trust him. You know how when you are skeptical of something that someone has said, or they can sense your skepticism, and to convince you, that person who is obviously not a Mennonite, because Mennonites don't do this, that person says, "It's true, I swear, it's true, I swear on," and they'll pick something outlandish to swear on to convince you that what they've said is true. Verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this, "For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." On the day of the Lord Jesus, there is no bigger witness to call to the truth of what Paul is saying. The day of the Lord Jesus, the day when everything wraps up, when people are brought into the presence of Jesus, who sees all things and who knows all things purely, clearly, our consciences can be misinformed, but not Jesus. His judgment, his discernment is perfect. And Paul is saying, when you know all the facts, on that day, as our conscience is clear, you will be able to boast in us as we boast in you. Don't you want to live like that? Such confidence in how you are living and in the places you're giving leadership, that if it ended in this moment, if this was your last hour, you are confident that others would be able to boast in you. Please, Paul is saying, please trust me. You can trust me because you can trust God. Verse 18. This is the trust God part. "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no." I'm usually in church Sunday morning, so I don't get to see it very often, but there's people who are called televangelists. And for some people, that represents their understanding of Christianity. With some, that might be good. With others, not so much. Paul understood that he affected the Corinthian church's view of the gospel. He affected their view of Christianity. They might think, if Paul is inconsistent, maybe his message is inconsistent. If Paul cannot be trusted, what about the Jesus he's preaching? Can he be trusted? This is why it is so important to Paul that the church trust him. It is not because he is self-serving, self-driven. It is all about their well-being in God. Paul knows that if they follow his critics, the church will end up going down a path that will be harmful to them and away from God. When I was in the financial planning business, which I was involved in for a number of years, you'd have a meeting every once in a while with a client who would tell you that they were thinking of moving their account to, I'll call them Planner X. They had heard something or saw something, maybe some advertisement or whatever, and they were planning on moving their account there. And when I would hear that, or we would hear that, we knew Planner X. He was a great marketer, but we knew that he did not have the client's best interest at heart. But how do you tell the client that without sounding self-serving? Inside, you're going, no, anybody but Planner X. That's Paul's dilemma. How do you steer them away without it sounding self-serving? What does Paul do? He points them to God. Paul says, you can trust me because you can trust the God I proclaim. God is faithful. That is something to always keep in mind when human leaders disappoint us. Leaders do well as long as they follow God But if they don't, God is still faithful. 2 Corinthians 1:19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him." See, Paul's saying, there is a far greater yes that we are proclaiming to you than whether or not I show up as first indicated. Like, don't let your faith in me and your trust in God be sabotaged by this circumstantial change. God is faithful, yes. Jesus is faithful, yes, always. In fact, Paul says, all the promises of God that a person could recount from the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus. Paul's going to extrapolate on that a little later. A new covenant, a new creation, a new way of the Spirit. These promises become yes in Jesus. Motherlode. It happened by Jesus disappointing his followers at first, going to the cross. When Ken Blanchard, the leadership expert, became a Christian, he turned all his leadership principles and pointed to Jesus. Paul points us to Jesus, laying his life down, serving his people in his death, Jesus, so that we might live, fulfills the stories and the promises of God, so that those promises can flow into our lives because of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension to all who believe and receive Jesus. Amazing. Verse 20 again, "That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Amen is a word of assurance, affirmation. So be it. Yes, it's true. We agree. In Jesus, everything of God is a yes. And Paul uses lots of words of assurance in this passage. Always, yes. And there are more words that come straight out of the gospel. Verse 21, "And it is God who establishes us," a word of solid foundation, "establishes us," a word together, bringing us, this happens not just individually, it happens together, "establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us," a word of approval, the anointing of God, "and who has also put his seal on us by his Holy Spirit," a verification, "and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a proof, a guarantee, trust." Boy, in these verses, you can see how God's person and character shape Paul's confidence. The Father is involved. The Son is involved. The Holy Spirit is involved. And note how the gospel story shapes Paul's thinking. His reason is founded on the solid foundation of what God has done in Jesus Christ and all the promises that flow to us out of that. That's good news. That's a yes. Paul has not come, but he is still saying yes to the church. It's just in a different way than how he had expressed at the beginning. But the motivation, his compulsion towards them, is still completely true and trustworthy. "Trust me," he says, verse 23, "but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." He goes on, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Paul has written again instead of visiting. Why? For their sake. Paul is still saying yes to the Corinthian church. This is not flip-flop. But the way of expressing that has changed. It is now better that he not come. Verse 23, he says, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." Spare you is a word of judgment. Paul wants to give them time to be persuaded of doing the right thing so that when he comes, he will not have to use his authority to discipline them. It's like a parent with their child. You know, when a parent tells their child, "Johnny, I want you to clean up your room." They tell him on Monday. They tell him on Tuesday, "Johnny, I want you to clean up your room." They tell him on Thursday, "Johnny, I want you to clean up your room." And Friday's the deadline day. So the room's still not clean. And there needs to be some kind of discipline. And Johnny's upstairs. Mom can hear him making noises up there. And so she says, "Johnny, I'm coming up to inspect your room. I hope your room is clean." And then instead of coming up right away, she waits. And she delays as an act of grace, as an act of love, so that Johnny can get things cleaned up before she comes. Paul's being criticized for the very thing that is displaying his love and grace towards the church. Here's where this passage takes us. Leadership matters. But as first priority, we should look to the leadership of God. He is trustworthy. And as he has given himself fully to us, so we in response should give ourselves fully to him. And as we reflect on the promises of God and the grace of God and the love of God that we have received, so we should live in a way that is what shapes everything that we're about and everything that we do. It is the nature and character of God and the truth of his gospel that needs to define our identity and define what we're passionate about. But it doesn't stop there. The ideal picture that sort of Paul is painting between the lines is that the church and its leadership would be one, that they would be fully giving themselves, not just to the Lord, but to each other. We give ourselves fully to each other in the roles we are called into, whether we are leading or whether we are following. That's the beautiful picture that Paul imagines for God's church and his relationship in particular with Corinth. As we think about us, I believe it begins with the leaders. It's uncanny this week, the conversations that I had without solicitation of people that told me their story and how they've been affected by leadership. And some of those stories were painful stories. It starts with leadership. And as I was thinking about the leaders that I get to serve with here at Central Heights Church, our elders and our pastors and our volunteer leaders, I really believe we're in a good place. But that's something that needs to be guarded. And I realize, as someone who's been entrusted with the lead role of leadership in our church, that it begins with me. It's kind of overwhelming sometimes. But I feel like God's made it really simple for me. See, I love my family. I love my kids. Sometimes we're together and my heart wants to explode. I feel so much love inside it. And what I experience back from them sometimes is just overwhelming. The love that we share in, I feel like, wow, sometimes we are just tasting heaven. And I feel like for me, the simplicity is this. Tim, love Central Heights like you love your kids. So that's what I want to do. I want to love this church as I love my kids. And as Paul is, his leadership is defined and propelled by the character and nature of God and the truth of his gospel, what God has done in Jesus Christ, and the promises that flow out of it, and the story that puts us into right to, through to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be pouring into leaders who will also lead in that capacity, pointing people to God, pointing people to the nature and character of Jesus, reminding them of the gospel story that should mold and shape all that we are about and all that we do. Because a healthy church family, a healthy organization cannot just be one person. It needs to be many people leading in the same direction, pulling on the rope in the same way. I believe that God, that is what God wants for our church. That as we see in Paul, in a response to who God is and what he's done for us, so we will lead, like Paul led, with integrity, with service, and with love. Because that is how we have been led.